the third chapter of Acts. It's a joy to be amongst you again, have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you in the gospel. It's so nice to see how you have molded and shaped, and to coin a word, culturized, our good brother Mr. Kearns. Every year I come here, I see an obvious improvement in his behavior. Though I dare say on occasions like this, he tends to lapse a little. It's nice to be here. I must say that my heart goes out to the Curran family at home. It has been a long year for them. But I dare say the Lord in His great wisdom has even chosen this time of the year to take to Himself the little girl. What a glorious reminder it is that one day they will see her again. I was talking yesterday to the Reverend John Greer, for we have just come down from Newtown Square, and I said, when you begin to meditate and think about the death of this little girl, it almost appears to you that it's wrong to think of all the wonderful things that her death means. In actual fact, even taking into consideration the natural sorrow that the family will have to go through, there is no good or no bad thing, rather, there is no bad thing connected with the death of a child of God. It's all good. That little lassie has been spared so much, so many things she'll never see, never know, never do, like one who has gone almost from the wicked gate, to use the terminology of John Bunyan, straight to the celestial city. Her pilgrimage has been short, and therefore all the easier. I'm sure there's not a parent, but as the end of their pilgrimage draws near, they contemplate the children that they will leave behind. And how fervent, I'm sure, the last days of every parent must be as they pray that God will bless their little ones after their departure. Leslie and Lorraine Curran will not have to pray that concerning little Naomi, for in the great mercy of God they have seen her safely to heaven. May the Lord really comfort them today, draw near to them. Little Naomi has done what many of us undoubtedly have failed to do, and that has caused more of God's people in Ulster to pray earnestly and fervently than they otherwise may well have done. They have caused special prayer meetings to be convened here and there. I have no doubts they have made parents think about their own children. It's wonderful what the Lord can do with a little child. I was interested to hear your pastor say that on an occasion he took that verse where the Savior took a little child and set him in the midst. I remember having to preach a similar message at the tragic death of a youngster. And likewise, I took that text. The Lord can preach mighty sermons through little children. My prayer is that all the young people in our church at home will be spoken to by the death of little Naomi Curran. That we will realize that this world and what it offers means nothing. There is an eternity and that we ought to live in the light of it. So do pray, please, for the Curran family, for the little ones as well, for father and mother can reason these things out in the light of God's Word and comfort their hearts by their knowledge of Christ, but little ones, well, it's more of a difficulty for them. So do please pray for that family. Now I want you to turn with me to the 15th verse 15 of the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter is here preaching his second recorded sermon, and in it he displays the same courage as he did when he preached on the day of Pentecost. Of course, in the times in which Peter lived, that's one thing you certainly needed when you came before the people with the message of God. Great boldness was required. The church, the early church, was conscious of the need of this boldness, because in the next chapter, the chapter 4 and the verse 29, we find the church in earnest prayer. They are meeting following upon the release of Peter and John. They have been threatened, warned not to preach again what they have been preaching. And in the light of that threat, in verse 29, we find the people of God praying, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." I love the spirit of these people. Threatened, they do not bow. They do not compromise. They do not meet. And it seems as if not one voice was raised with the suggestion that somehow or other they should avoid a public confrontation with the powers that be. That we find a way around this situation. Open negotiations. No, they take the matter to the Lord and they say, "Lord, give us boldness that we might continue to preach thy word." I dare say that no matter what is the character of the age in which we're called upon to live, we still need boldness. If the world's not rising up against us, telling us to cut back on our preaching, you can be sure there's someone within the body of the congregation who would like to see something like that happen. There's always a threat against the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's always someone who wants it curtailed, even in revival. Oftentimes get the mistaken notion of revival where everyone is at one with one another and anxious to see the Word of God preached in its fullness. Nothing is further from the truth. Even in the midst of revival and blessing, you will always find those who want certain doctrine, certain matters not touched upon by the preacher. And of course, when this one and that one and the other one get together, it usually means the preacher is not allowed to preach anything. When you combine all the opposition, he really should just remain silent. We need boldness. Today, there is a boldness needed. Peter's boldness is an example to all preachers. Take note of it. The The Lord has called you to preach and gifted you. Well, then take note of how you ought to go about the business. He boldly declares the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. That which many believed was a matter of shame is, of course, the central fact, the central glory of the gospel. You will notice, too, that he is uncompromising in his telling of his hearers their sins. He's talking right into the face of those who had been directly involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was no easy thing to say what he said. In specific details, he rehearses to them the whole business of the Savior's trial. In the verse 13, he clearly indicates the person of Christ, who he was, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now that really showed their sin up. They, the descendants of Abraham, had denied the Son of the God of Abraham when a Gentile, such as Pilate, was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. I'm telling you how succinctly this man is showing up the true nature of what took place. He is bringing home to this people their sin. They desired a murderer. They desired a murderer. You know the sin that we put before Christ, the sin that we cling to and thereby reject Christ for, we like to dress up. We like to put a great value upon it. We like to console ourselves by suggesting that this sin is not really that serious. I'm sure it will not really offend the Lord that much. But anything that comes before the Lord Jesus Christ is in essence a murderer. You're clinging to a Barabbas. Oh, how he plainly tells them, they have killed the Prince of Life. They have killed the Prince of Life. If you're not converted today, that's the sin that stains your soul. The killing of the Prince of Life. I want just quickly to take three thoughts from this verse. First of all, I want us to look at the Savior's wonderful title in this verse 15. Peter calls him the Prince of Life. In our part of the world, there is a class of people who inherit titles. Upon their birth, they automatically assume a title. Upon the death of their father, if they are the first son of the family, they assume even greater titles. They become princes, they become dukes, etc., etc. The heir to the throne of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Prince Charles, has many, many titles. Of course, the press give him one or two more. I think the press's titles are more accurate, actually, than those that he inherited. But however, I might say that I'm not a great royalist. That's why perhaps I feel at home in America. Though maybe you're more of royalists than they are back home, but the Lord Jesus Christ has been given many titles in the Word of God. And no matter how unfitted some men, indeed I would say all men, are to the glorious titles that they sometimes have placed upon them, all of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ are entirely suited to Him. He is worthy of them all. And when we look at this title, the Prince of Life, that's a wonderful title for the Lord Jesus. He is the Prince of Life because He's the fountain of all life. The Savior said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is no life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, anything that men may have which they care to term as life, if it hasn't come from Christ, it's not life at all. There is only life in Jesus Christ. It is only from Him that life flows. If you have never partaken of the life that Christ gives, then let me assure you today, you're dead. You're dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. The Lord Jesus is the fountain of life. He gives life abundantly. The measure of life that He supplies to poor sinners is a most abundant measure. John 10:10, a wonderful verse where the Savior says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ comes, whichever life He touches, enjoys an abundance that flows from Him. Deserts blossom with the rose when Christ comes. He gives life in all its fullness, and He gives it everlastingly. In Ezekiel 37, you have the vision of the valley of the dry bones. What a transformation! What a wonderful change! And there's not one word of exaggeration in it regarding the change that Christ brings when He comes into a life. You remember in Luke chapter 7, the occasion when the Savior met a funeral procession. It was a most sad occasion. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. "It came to pass the day after that He went into a city called Nain. And many of His disciples went with Him, and much people. Now when He came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And He came and touched the bier. They that bare Him stood still, and He said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and He delivered him to his mother." Only the Lord Jesus could do such things as this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could ever say to a weeping mother, "Weep not." A mother grieving for her only son. A widow woman. She was left in desolation as a result of the death of her son. See the picture. that is painted for us here. And to this poor, heartbroken, grieving woman who had lost her son and who faced a future that was most dark, anyone else saying to that woman, "Weep not," would have insulted her, would have been angrily repulsed by her friends, I'm sure. Only the Lord Jesus can say to us in this world of misery and shame. Then he stopped the procession and he spoke to the dead. Only the Lord Jesus can speak to the dead. For anyone else to do that, it's an act of madness. For they can't hear us, but the dead can hear Jesus Christ. And he spoke to the dead. And I'm sure that were there amongst the funeral procession those who did not know the Savior, did not know who he was or his power, as he began that sentence, "Young man, I say unto thee," they must have been thinking, "We've met a madman. We've met a madman." Can you imagine what it would be like? You've been in funeral services. You have gathered around the casket. Can you imagine if someone were to walk forward and face the corpse and begin speaking? What a ripple of embarrassment there would be! What is going on here? Everyone would become alarmed because it's not done. But the Lord Jesus can talk to the dead. And the dead hear him. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that became. Was there ever a funeral like this one? The young man carried out and then perhaps helping to carry home again the empty casket. What a day. What a day of rejoicing. Except perhaps for the undertaker who lost his commission, no doubt. But what a day of rejoicing. I tell you, in Jesus Christ there is life, and there is life more abundant. He's the fountain of life. He gives it more abundantly. And he sustains life. He's the Prince of life. He sustains life. Christian, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that by day we are sustained in our pilgrimage. Many get saved. They enjoy that wonderful experience of salvation. But as the days pass, it begins to fade, as it were. They never quite understand why it is so. They consult books. They consult people. Views are given to them. Theories are given to them. Rituals are given to them. Mechanical means of stirring up that life that they enjoyed previously. But it all comes to nothing. Perhaps no country in the world has more man-devised ways of stirring up the life that God has placed within the soul of his people than here in the United States. And people tell one another, Christians tell one another, "I have just heard, I have just read, I have just come across the thing." But it doesn't prove to be the very thing that stirs up the soul and renews it again and brings it to the enjoyment of that life they enjoyed when first they were converted. Because they're missing the secret of it all. It's the Savior we must turn to. He is the author of life and He is the sustainer of life. And dear Christian, if you are here this morning and you feel that you have lost the thrill and the fullness that once you enjoyed, it is not that you must do this or do that. It is that you must return again to the One who supplied you life in the beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ is the food of the soul. He is the water of the soul. He is the nourishment of the soul. And they that nourish themselves of Christ will find Him to be indeed the sustainer of life. You cannot nourish yourself on mechanical devices, on religious rituals. You cannot nourish yourself on mere attendance at the ordinances of God. You can only sustain yourself by feasting on Jesus. And you need, Christian, to daily come before the Lord in prayer, through His Word, and embrace Him again. Embrace Him again. He Himself tells us in John 15. And here He's speaking of that abiding union that should exist and should be maintained between Himself and the believer. Abide in Me, He says. John 15, verse 4. Abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye accept. Ye abide in Me. There is that experimental abiding in Christ and drawing from Him sustenance. Oh yes, you're saved. Saved everlastingly, Christian. You never can perish. But how many saved everlastingly Christians there are who don't enjoy that life? And that has to be pursued as well. It's the enjoyment of Christ we're talking about here. He is the Prince of Life. From Him it flows. It flows abundantly. But it is to Him we must come again and again and again, that we might be sustained. It's not to the commentator. It's not to the great theologian and his thoughts. But it's to the Christ of the theologian who gave him the great thoughts that you must come. How many Christians are living off the scraps of another man's finished meal? Instead of going to the kitchen where Christ will happily fill your dish. He is the sustainer of life. Oh, praise His name. He is indeed that. May the Lord give us abundant fruitfulness by enabling us to abide in Him. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Life. He rules amongst the living. He rules amongst the living. If you're saved today, He's your prince. If you're not saved today, He's not. You have another prince. The Prince of Darkness is your prince. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and the chapter 22 on one occasion said, God is the God of the living. God is the God of the living. And if you're not living, I mean spiritually alive, then God is not your God. your God is the God of this world. If you're spiritually alive, Jesus Christ is your prince. If you're not, then Satan, the prince of darkness, is your prince. He rules amongst the living. Hallelujah. He's here this morning. He's here holding court this morning. He is here this morning to receive us. He is here this morning to hear us. He is here this morning welcoming us to His footstool. He is here this morning, Christian, to bless you. He welcomes you. He bids you. Don't you hear Him call your name and call you to His throne, asking you to ask of Him whatever it is you need? He rules amongst us. Thank God today there is a kingdom on this earth where Jesus Christ is the Prince. Amongst the kingdoms of the world, there is the kingdom of God. It's a glorious reality. If you're not saved today, the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. Christ rules and reigns amongst His people who are the partakers of His life among the living. Are you born again today? Are you born again today? Oh, come to Christ, who is the author of life. Secondly, I want you to see the sinner's awful crime. Peter says, and killed the Prince of Life. And killed the Prince of Life. That one statement from Peter brings before us the very height of man's sin. Here is what rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Here is what it involves. Killing the Prince of Life. Don't just blame the Jew, my friend. Yes, almost 2,000 years ago, it was they in the city of Jerusalem that cried out, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Yes, they are guilty of that awful crime. But don't limit the guilt to them. Because everyone who rejects Christ is a partaker in their crime. The hymn writer said, 'Twas my sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear.' My dear friend, a Puritan said once that sin is a kill Christ, and so it is. Those who cling to Christ or cling to sin reject Christ. And rejecting Christ, they give Him over to the executioner. Here is sin's finale, killing the Prince of Life. Here is what man's sin will finally bring man to. You're here this morning, born into a Christian home, perhaps. You know the issues. It probably is your intention one day to get right with God. You know it's just something that you must not and cannot contemplate, that you should ever ultimately, finally reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, you do not want to receive Him as your Savior. I tell you this, my friend, you're playing a dangerous game. you're playing a dangerous game. You are in grave danger of having this awful crime led against you finally, killing the Prince of Life. Come today. Come today, for the cry is going forth once again, what shall you do with Jesus? There are those who immediately will say in this meeting, we own Him as Savior. We own Him as King. He is ours. He is the Redeemer long promised. Where will you stand? What will you do? How will you respond to the question? Here also is the depths of Christ's condescension. Killed the Prince of Life. Is it not true that He died at the hands of those for whom He was shedding His blood? Is that not a most marvelous thing, my friend? Is that not a most marvelous thing? One of the sayings of the Savior upon the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for those who even at that moment were busily engaged in rejecting Him, refusing Him, and mocking Him. You know, I don't think ever a person dying was mocked as Christ was mocked. It's hard to imagine how anyone could mock a person dying. Yet they mocked the Savior. And as they mocked the Savior, prayed, Father, forgive them. In Romans chapter 5, we are given our own history. We are reminded of what we were. Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were yet enemies. Every last one of us here today, born again, we were no less guilty than were those who killed the Prince of Life. What condescension. What mercy. What grace. Can you imagine what it must have been like for those who actually were busily engaged around the cross in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? Can you imagine what it was like every time a sermon was preached about the cross, they would have remembered with brokenness the part they played, the wickedness of their heart and mind. Back home in our country, there have been a number of men guilty of terrible terrorist crimes. Won to Christ in prison. Men who did the most horrific things. Murdered people. They have the blood of a number of people on their hands. And they have come to Christ. You know, there are some Christians don't really believe that these people are converted. There are some Christians who would say, because on occasions these men get out on parole. Some have been in jail for many, many years. And they get out on parole and they're invited along to give their testimony. And there are Christians who come along and say, I don't think they should give their testimony. There's many people who are still mourning and grieving over the victims that they murdered. They shouldn't do that. That's not right. I tell you, that sort of spirit would not have given much room to those who killed the Prince of Life. And yet were born again. They would not have given much living to those in the early church who had actually stood at the cross and were guilty in the fullest sense of the word of the crucifixion of Christ. But there was no distinction made in those days between those who stood at the cross and who were actually part of the execution scene and every other sinner who in his heart had rejected the truth of God. For in essence, there was really no distinction. My dear friend, if you're converted today, you might never have gone to jail because of a terrorist crime. You might never have engaged in that which man would consider to be immoral or obscene. But dear Christian, remember, there was a time when the attitude of your heart was at one with those who killed the Prince of Life. And yet the Lord saved you. The Lord saved you. Could I just mention the folly of man's rebellion? You cannot overcome God. For a while, it appeared that this man Jesus had been defeated. He was no more. They had killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. You cannot defeat God. How foolish it is to fight God. Christ was raised again from the dead. I hasten to the final point, it's this, the Christian's glorious privilege. Our text reads, "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Here's God's method of dispensing life. It's witnessing the message, proclaiming the message. It is from our hands or from our lips that the seed of life is sown. I mean, you Christian, me Christian. It is we who are witnesses to these truths. We should never hesitate to proclaim Christ even to the most unlikely of individuals. Here's man's means of glorifying Christ. By speaking of him, setting over against what man's view of the Savior is, he was crucified, God's view of his Son, he raised him from the dead. Setting over against earth's conclusion regarding the Savior, heaven's conclusion regarding the Savior. Setting over against man's rejection, God's honoring of his Son. Ye killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead. Oh, let us tell that story. Let us tell that story. Let's confound the world by telling how God has raised Jesus from the dead. Here's the sinner's opportunity of believing the gospel report. That's what Peter is telling this story for, in order that he might warn those who had been guilty of this crime to flee from wrath to come, to tell them that even they were offered mercy. For you see what he says in the verse 19, "Repent ye therefore." Oh, there is salvation for the vilest of men. Was there ever assembled a more wretched congregation, a more wicked collection of individuals, a people more guilty of crimes against God than this? Those who had just been indicted of the world's greatest crime, they had killed the Prince of Life, yet to them it was said, "Repent, ye therefore." What is your sin today, my friend? It matters not what your sin is today. I don't need to be acquainted with your sin. I don't need to hear your story and then to evaluate it and say, "Well, now I think God can forgive you." I don't need to hear your story, because I can speak with assurance and say, there is salvation for you today in Jesus Christ. Repent ye therefore. That's the message. It's the message for the killers of Christ. And it's the message for you today. Repent ye therefore. Do you believe this witness? Do you? Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Do you believe the witness? Do you believe our testimony? Jesus is alive today. Praise God, it's true. In the United Kingdom, in the land of Scotland, there's a lake, you probably would call it here, we call it a loch, but in Scotland they call it a loch. So if you ever come to our part of the world, you have about three languages to pick up. You probably have picked up part of one from your pastor over the years. But this loch, Loch Ness, is famous because supposedly within its recesses there dwells what is commonly called a monster, maybe two, maybe three. And every so often there are reports of a monster having been sighted, or what purports to be a monster. And there's an immediate rush to the banks of this loch. People stand and gaze for hours across the surface of this dark and mysterious stretch of water. Binoculars trained upon it, telescopes doing it in shifts so that at no moment is the surface of the loch unobserved. Just in case, up pops the monster's head. Well, after a week or two, they usually grow weary and go home. It never ceases to amaze me of how foolish reports of this nature, certainly unsubstantiated reports so far, nevertheless attract a lot of people coming to see. And yet, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we tell you a truth. Jesus is alive. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He's at God's right hand today, and he ever liveth, a prince and a savior, to give repentance. My friend, he will give repentance to you today. It is he who turns the heart to God. It is he who draws us out of our sins. It is he who works this wonderful grace we call conversion. Oh, come to Jesus Christ today. That was the message of Peter. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The sin of crucifying Christ? Yes. Yes. The sins of mocking him to his face. Yes. The sins of choosing a murderer in his place. Yes. Even those sins may be blotted out. For there's power in Jesus' blood to wash us white as snow. Isn't it good to know that? Oh, today, come to Christ. Call upon Him. You don't need to walk an aisle. When this message was preached, there was no such thing as an aisle. But where you are now, you can lift up your heart to the Lord and call upon Him and know His salvation. May the Lord save you, my friend. May you come to Christ today. May you know the risen, exalted Prince of Life as your Savior. May God bless His Word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.